So continuing in this great book of Exodus, in the second chapter, we see how now, I mean, in the first chapter we saw God's people being persecuted. Now in the second chapter we see how God is preparing his prophet. And in verses 1 through 10, he's preparing him by allowing him to be born in a godly home. Like it says right here, his father was a man of the house of Levi, and his mother was a daughter of Levi. So this is the tribe, the Levitical tribe, the priestly tribe. This is the tribe that this child is born into. The woman conceived and bare a son. She saw him that he was a goodly child, and she hid him 3 months. Again, the decree that had come down from the Pharaoh was that all male children were to be killed. So she held this child as long as she could, and it came to a point, verse 3, where she could no longer hide him. That probably the child now was strong enough and able to cry loud enough that she couldn't keep the cries quiet, and she was worried about Pharaoh's guards out, you know, walking the streets looking for Hebrew babies, male babies. And she couldn't hide him any longer. But she trusted in God, and so what she did is, verse 3, she took for him an ark of bulrushes and daubed it with slime and with pitch and put the child therein, and she laid it in the flags by the river's brink. And his older sister, Miriam, stood afar off to wit to know what would be done to him. Now, here the bulrush is a seaweed plant with broad leaves, and she's able to put this together with some slime, and the pitch is waterproof, so she's able to make a waterproof little boat to put the child in. And she's going to put him in the very river where the other children are being killed, inside this little ark of protection, this little homemade ark of protection that she has there. Now, there are three arks in the Bible, and this is the one that's usually forgotten. Of course, we all know about Noah's ark, the ark of gopher wood that we saw back in Genesis 6 through 9. And we all know pretty much in our minds about the ark of the covenant, which we'll cover beginning in chapters 25 through 40. It's an ark made of shittim wood, it's called, the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Testimony, wherein the Ten Commandments are placed. But this is the third ark in the Bible, the kind of a small one mentioned right here, is the Ark of the bulrushes. And again, this protects a little baby. In every one of the scriptures, the ark is always a type of the protective power of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, here Noah went through the flood because of the ark. Here this little baby is going to go through this water here on the Nile River and come out alive on the other side because of the ark. And folks, you and I need to be in God's ark. That's the key. That's what we need to be in, is we need to be in the ark. Of course, the other ark that's mentioned, the Ark of the Covenant, is the important one that Jesus has made that covenant, and the Ten Commandments are in there, and the manna was in there, and the showbread was, the manna was in there, and what else was in there? There was a third thing in there. The Aaron's rod that budded. Amen, amen, brother. That's it. And that's from the book of Numbers. And that's the three things that are in there. And that picture is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll get to it when we study it. The ark, so the three arks, and once I missed that question, can you name the third ark in the Bible? And I missed it. This is it right here. And it's the one right here, that the little ark of the bulrushes that baby Moses was in. So she makes this thing, and she plants this thing into the water with the baby inside. And, of course, Miriam is standing at the side of the river watching what's going to happen. Well, this thing floats down the river, and the baby's inside of it. And verse 5, and the daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash herself at the river. And her maidens walked along by the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the flags, she sent her maid to fetch it. Now, the flags are just these aquatic plants with big leaves that blow in the wind there. And so the thing kind of lodged in there, and she saw it, and I don't know, maybe the wind blew, and she got a glimpse of the ark, and she sent one of her maids to get it. Verse 6, and when she had opened it, she saw the child. And behold, the babe wept, and she had compassion on him, and said, this is one of the Hebrew's children. Now, you see how God is at work here. The mother is placing her faith that God was going to take care of her baby. I mean, other babies are being killed, and she loved this baby, and she puts this baby into this ark, and this ark goes down the river, and that took a lot of faith, and more than I have. Maybe my wife would have that kind of faith. And the baby's going down the river there, and the Lord works out the circumstances such that Pharaoh's daughter, had anyone else found this child would have been killed for sure. If it had been one of the family members of Pharaoh's guards or his army, the baby would have been killed. If it had been another Hebrew, they wouldn't have had the courage to take that baby to them because they were in trouble with their own kids, and they were worried about if they brought it home, they figured, look, the Pharaoh's guards are going to kill it anyways. And if it had been one of the Egyptians, it would have been killed. This is the only person that might have been able to get over the rules of the Pharaoh. You know, it's funny when legislators, kings, monarchs make laws, they tend to be above their own laws. Okay, that goes on in this country too. I mean, the Senate, when they make certain laws about discrimination, it doesn't apply to their hiring practices. From what I understand, the Senate is not involved in the Social Security system. They have their own pension system that's better than the one the ordinary people get. When Hillary Clinton was working on the national health insurance program for the country, and they still want to get that, and they'll get that one of these days. It was interesting that that program applied to all the ordinary people in the country, but the Congress and the legislators, that didn't apply to them. They were going to have their own health care system, which was going to be top dollar Rolls Royce. And that's usually the way things are. So here the Pharaoh made this decree that Hebrew children should be born, that were male would be killed, and they would have, and this is the only one that could kind of be above the law, is his own daughter finding it. And so God works it out that this baby comes to rest right where Pharaoh's daughter is. And she's out there, and when she opens it up, the first thing that happens is God moves in that little baby to cry. And so that mother's instinct, she picks the baby up, and when she picks that baby up, it stops crying. And that touches her heart. Wow, isn't that interesting? This baby really likes me. This is a cute little baby. Now she gets a look at it and she says, well, this is one of the Hebrews' children. Now how would she know that? Probably circumcision. I mean, the mother and father trusted God and they circumcised this baby according to the covenant. These were Levites. And this was one of the generation that was still had a heart for God. And God's going to honor this. You see, Jochebed put faith in God, and now God's going to return that faith with provision, and we'll see what happens here. Now she opens it up and she sees one of the Hebrew children. So all of a sudden there's a little girl nearby, and she said to his sister, then said the sister to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call to thee a nurse of the Hebrew women that she may nurse the child for thee? And she's thinking, well, sure, I don't want to nurse this baby. I mean, I want to take care of it. I like all the good times that come with it, but I want to be like the baby's grandmother. I mean, let someone else take care of the baby, and I'll just have the good times with the baby. And that's a good deal. Being a grandparent is a good deal. And so this young girl decides, well, sure. She says, Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go. And the maid went and called the child's mother. She goes right to Jochebed and says, guess what? Pharaoh's daughter has picked up baby Moses, and she needs someone to raise the baby. She needs a daycare at home because Pharaoh's daughter is a very busy girl out in the world. She's still getting her college degree, and she doesn't have time to raise this baby, and she needs a nice mother that's at home to raise the baby, and who better than you? And so Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go, and Pharaoh's daughter then said to the mother Jochebed, verse 9, take this child away and nurse it for me, and I will give thee thy wages. And the woman took the child and nursed it. Now, what a deal. I mean, here's what she does. Jochebed says, I trust you, Lord. I give the baby up to you in your hands, and whatever happens may happen, the Lord is righteous and just in all that happens, and now she gets the baby back, plus a nice little home industry where she's going to make some money. And God's provision works it out. And what happens is she had given that baby up, and now she gets that baby back with the wages. Now this is an interesting thing. She had faith. And her faith led her to believe that God would do right. And now, believing, she gets to see her faith is made real as she sees the baby back in her house, back in her home. She's nursing the baby, she's raising the child, and she's being paid for it. I guess the point is this. In the world says seeing is believing. And God says, no, believing is seeing. If you'll place your faith in me and you'll believe in my promises, then you will see them come to pass. And the world says, has it just backwards. No, I want to see it before I believe. And God says, no, you believe first, and then you'll see, and it will come to pass. That's the way God speaks to us. He speaks through the word, and he speaks into our ears, and he speaks into our heart, and he says, wilt thou believe? Wilt thou believe? If yes, then we will see everything that we have believed. Have you read in this Bible about a city called the New Jerusalem that's going to come down out of heaven? Do you believe in it? I do. You know what? You're going to see it. Because believing is seeing. And those that want to see it first, before they believe it, then they're not even going to get to see the kingdom of God, Jesus said. They won't even get to see it. You get neither. Believing is seeing, and we get it right here in the scriptures. So what happens? She gets to raise this child, verse 10, and the child grew. Now, the benefit to the child is growing up in a home with a mother and father that love God and are going to teach this child about God. Now, this is the greatest thing that any parent can do with a child, is teach that child about God. The world has so confused and deceived the parents in this world. They believe the best thing we can do is educate our children. Give them a good education. If next to that, maybe give them possessions and give them things so that they never have to face the hard times that we faced. So they'll never want the things that we wanted because we'll be able to provide for them. And so the world thinks education and provision are the most important things they can give children. But education and provision isn't going to work. How do I know this? Well, I'll tell you what. Why don't we go out on the West Coast, and why don't we go to Beverly Hills, and let's see how those kids are raised with multi-million dollar parents with the finest of private schools, and let's see the condition they're in. Why don't we ask them with their empty souls? Because it's not what's exterior. The circumstances is not what we need. It's not what's around us that's important. It's what's inside of us. And only a mother and a father could tell a child about the Lord. So that child, when the day comes, can invite the Lord into their heart and receive the gift on the inside, the gift of eternal life, the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's the gift that child needs. Amram and Jochebed knew that. They raised this child. God's going to prepare his prophet in a godly home. If we would like our children someday to be God's prophet, to go out and tell the world about the greatest gift that it can ever receive. The greatest need in this world is Jesus Christ. Everything else is a distant second. So far, it's not even in the ballpark. If we want our children to be like that, we need to be godly parents. We need to command and teach our children about the Lord. That's the most important thing we can do. And that's a great gift that God's given to parents. No matter what the education system is teaching them, no matter what the boob tube is teaching them, we have the opportunity to sit down and be the greatest influence on them. It is the parents that are the greatest influence on the children. Even recently, I heard about a discussion with the National Education Association and a number of educators, and they were talking, and they recognized no matter how much money they were spending in the classroom, and no matter what modern techniques they use with computers and all kinds of counseling, the greatest influence on the child's life was the parents. They said, we need the parents involved. We need the parents involved. Now, let me caution you, parents. They're going to want to get you involved in teaching their agenda. That's what they want you to do. We don't want any part of that. We don't want to push their agenda. What we want to do is we want to give them the gift of the words of God that tell about the Son of God. And this is what Amram and Jochebed did with Moses. This young boy is going to grow up for a number of years, the most precious and tender years, when those important things are formed inside his brain and his heart, when his conscience is still tender before it's been seared and ruined by a broken world. Here he is with his mother and father in that house being taught the ways of God. This is going to prepare this young child's heart to be God's prophet. Those early formative years between birth and the age of 5, 6 years old, so much is settled inside the heart of a child. This is when we have great opportunity to change the destiny of a child between being just another one of the worldly members out there running the world's agenda, being one of the servants of the world, and instead being someone that knows and loves God and then can bring that gift to others. And it's when they're young we have that opportunity. Now you say, well, I missed that. I wasn't saved at that time in my life. Now this happened to me. You know what? God is the God of second chances. That's why it was told to the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved and thy house. When God gets a hold of someone's heart inside of a house, then that person can begin praying for others and preparing the soil for the seed of the Word of God. That person can begin sowing the seed of the Word of God. It's never too late. How do I know? I got saved at 39. There are people that get saved. My mother got saved at 70. It's never too late. But I'll tell you what, it's never too early. And you want to start as soon as you can with your children. And Amram and Jochebed started right away with these two young, with this one young one. Probably all three of them, Moses and Aaron, and Miriam, all three of them. And so this child grew. And there was a certain age when the child was old enough, verse 10, and she brought, Jochebed brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she called his name Moses. And she said, because I drew him out of the water. That's what the name Moses means. It means to be drawn out of the water. Now, one other thing I thought about this is, in the meantime, I wonder how Pharaoh felt about this. One day his daughter comes home and says, Dad, guess what? I found a baby today. And the father's relieved at one point because he knows his daughter didn't get pregnant. But on the other, you know, and so he doesn't want his daughter to have a baby yet. She's not married. On the other hand, he's wondering, well, what do you want with a baby? Well, I love him, and I wanna raise him up, and I wanna take care of him. And he's thinking, well, you know, that's a good charitable thing. There are some poor babies. A nice Egyptian boy. We'll train him up in some good. A Hebrew? You brought a Hebrew home? Now here Pharaoh is confounded. Turn to Job chapter 5. Job chapter 5. These are the babies I'm trying to kill. This is the one you brought home, but I want him, Dad. But Dad, this is, he's so cute. He cried and I picked him up and he stopped crying. And he just loves me. He thinks I'm just wonderful and I think he's so cute and I want this one right here. This is the one I want, Daddy. There's no other baby I want. Now what's the father going to do? Well, he's going to give in. Daddy's little girl sitting on his lap. And he does give in. Job chapter 5. Now, the Pharaoh had said earlier, he said, we want to deal wisely with these Hebrews. We got to deal wisely with these people. And the wise way to deal with them is we got to kill these baby children off, especially the males. We got to kill these little males off because they're the ones that are going to grow up and form an army. So we're going to deal wisely with them. And now here it says right here in Job 5:13, he, the Lord, speaking about the Lord, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. Pharaoh thought he would deal wisely with the Hebrew children. And he would kill the seed of the Hebrew children. And behind this was Satan, of course, hoping that the seed of the woman would never be born. And God's going to take the wise Pharaoh in his own craftiness and turn it. And the counsel of the froward is carried headlong. He's going to turn that counsel right back on himself. Pharaoh had proposed to deal wisely with the Israelites. This in order that they might not form an army and someday get out of the land. And yet in the end, God compels Pharaoh to give board and lodging and education to the very man which is going to accomplish the very thing that Pharaoh was trying to prevent. Because they're going to all get up and out of the land as Moses leads them. And so God is going to take the wise in their own craftiness. Pharaoh's wisdom by God is turned into foolishness, and Satan's devices are defeated. That's our God. That's our God. You know, something seems like it's just going against us. Like, I'm sure that's how Jochebed felt when she put that baby in that ark that day and said, oh my goodness, I mean, they're killing male babies. If I'd only had a girl, but here I had a little boy, and what can I do? I commit him to those waters right there. And God brings him back, lets her raise him up, and now puts him in the very place where Pharaoh is going to pay for his education and raise him up, and he's going to end up in a position to lead the people out of the land, the very thing Pharaoh was trying to prevent. That's God, and God does this frequently. He makes even the wicked to serve him against their will. Again, I think of like a chessboard, and God allows the pieces to have free will. And so God's got his own pieces, the white ones, and the devil's got his own pieces, the black ones. And God makes a move, and the devil makes a move, and God makes a move, and the devil makes a move, and God makes a move, and then one of his pieces run to another square. That's us sometimes, folk. We move around on God. And then some of the devil's pieces move to different squares, and God still gets the checkmate. Because he's just the best chess player in the universe. There's no hope. There's no hope for the devil. There's hope for us. We have the blessed hope. So I love this picture here, how God just takes the wise in their own craftiness. God's going to do that in your lives, folks. When people sometimes move against you, God's going to take the craftiness of these very people and turn it on themselves. Whatsoever someone sows, that shall he also reap. God is not deceived. God is not mocked. And God's going to turn this around. So we see this right here. So that's such a blessing to see how God turns this and sees to it that his prophet is raised up in a godly home. Now, I don't know if you have a paragraph marking in your Bible, but now in verse 11 is a new paragraph. And verses 11 through 15, we're going to see an initial error on Moses' part and some failure and rejection. But I mention this because if your Bible has dates in it by Usher's dating system, which is probably the best, you might not have this mention here, but at chapter 2, you might have a note at the side that says 1571 BC. And this is about the time of Moses' birth. By the time you get to verse 11, it's 40 years later. It's now 1531 BC. What's going to happen now is when Moses is 40 years old. So we're going to move 40 years within the middle of this one chapter we're looking at. And 40 years now passes. And Moses is a grown man. And he's been educated. And he's been working in the Pharaoh's palace. And he's been learning all the things about Pharaoh's operations. Kind of like Michael Corleone was learning everything about the Godfather. Tom Hagen was teaching him. He's learning everything about how Pharaoh has his kingdom set up here. And so Moses comes out, verse 11, and it came to pass in those days, when Moses was grown, that he went out unto his brethren. And the Jewish people were still, the children of Israel were still serving with rigor. They were still slaves over there building the treasure cities of Ramses and Python. And he's out there and he decides to go out one day in his royal Egyptian garb and to see what's going on and how his people are being treated, because he knows that he's in Hebrew. Remember, he wasn't handed off to Pharaoh's daughter at 3 weeks old. He was given right back to his mother, and he was raised up there to the age of 7, 8, 9 years old, whenever it was that he was given back to her. So he knows that he's a Jew. And he went to see how his people are doing and looked on his brethren, and he looked on their burdens, verse 11. And he spied an Egyptian smiting a Hebrew, one of his brethren. Now, in this particular thing, the word smiting is used. Now, the first time the word smiting or smote is used in the Bible was back in Genesis chapter 8. And I wanted to run the first reference on this to try and understand what's happening, because I had a guy ask me a question once in a Bible class, and I had showed how what a man sows, he reaps. And Moses made a mistake here. Obviously, we're going to read what he did. And he made a great mistake here. And he never seemed to reap what he sowed here. But I'm going to show you, he wasn't so much sowing as he was acting in vengeance. So let's go back to Genesis 8 and let's take a look at the first reference of the word smiting. It's in Genesis 8 and verse 21. Here's where Noah and the family are getting off the ark. And the Lord's setting up the world a second time with Noah. He's going to tell him to go forth and be fruitful and multiply. And Noah's building an ark in verse 20 and verse 21. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor. Again, Genesis 8:21. And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Don't you love the Bible? Let me just stop for a second. I mean, does that nail human beings? You know, the world says men are basically good. You know why nobody likes this book? It says people are basically evil. No wonder we're not popular when we tell the truth about the Bible. I saw a cartoon about a guy on the street. He had a sign. It said, "Sinners, repent." And then in parentheses, he said, "Nothing personal." And I mean, I know that's the way the world would like it. But the truth is, we're sinners. All of us. And the imagination of our heart is evil from our youth. You leave us alone and you let us think about stuff, we think about bad stuff. So, well, no, I don't. I just read Harlequin romances. Yeah, well, that's spiritual adultery. I mean, that, you know, I mean, you're committing adultery in your spirit when you do that stuff. And that's the kind of, I mean, what sounds good to me, yeah, but it's evil stuff. It's an evil imagination. And people that write those books aren't smart either. It just nails it. But then notice, sorry, we'll come back to the text. And then God says, neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done. That's the first time the word appears in the Bible. What had God just done? He had killed everybody on the planet except for those in the ark. Kind of like what's going to happen in the tribulation period when the Lord is going to kill millions, yea, billions of people. And he's going to smite and kill them. Now, when I go back to this text in Exodus here, as I read it, it says that Moses spied an Egyptian smiting in Hebrew. And what I imagine is he must have been beating or whipping this Jewish slave to the point where he died. I mean, beat him where the blood ran out, or he had a concussion with blood inside the cranium to the point where he stopped breathing and he was dead. And Moses saw this thing happening right here. Now, verse 12, and Moses, he looked this way and he looked that way. And when he saw there was no man, he slew the Egyptian. He took vengeance. He remembered back in Genesis, if a man kills a man, then that person is supposed to be killed because men are created in the image of God. And Moses kills this man. Now Moses made a mistake here. Moses didn't work by the proper law in Pharaoh's court. What Moses probably should have done is apprehended this man and brought him back to Pharaoh's court and brought up the formal charges against murder and then allowed the trial to go on. Now, maybe the reason he didn't do that is maybe no charges would have been brought against an Egyptian guard for killing a Hebrew slave. And so maybe Moses felt, well, there's injustice in the court there, so I'm going to write it properly. I'm going to take out Bible vengeance right here on this person. Now, Moses was out of line. Okay? Our job is not to take out vengeance on people. Our job is not to execute Bible vengeance on anyone. Okay, Moses makes a mistake, and we're going to see the price he's going to pay for this mistake here. And this is Moses making a mistake, and if he can make a mistake, so can you and I. And we have to be real careful about the spirit that's inside of us. So Moses takes this upon himself. He looks this way, and he looks that way, and he says, well, there's no one's going to see this, and he kills this guard. And then he hides him in the sand. Well, what happens? Verse 13, and when he went out the second day, behold, now two men of the Hebrews are striving together. They strove together. And he said to him that did the wrong, wherefore smitest thou thy fellow? In other words, in vernacular, he says, what are you doing? You're going to kill the guy. And it was probably one of those one-sided fights, and the guy's, you know, beating him up pretty. They're striving, and the one guy's really got the victory. He said, what do you think? You're going to kill him. Lay off. Verse 14, and the guy said, well, who made thee a prince and a judge over us? Intendest thou to kill me as thou killest the Egyptian? And Moses feared. And he said, oh, surely this thing is known. Now here's the problem that happens. Any sin that you and I commit down here is open scandal in heaven. First off, I want you to know that. Any sin we commit down here is open scandal in heaven. All of our sins are laid open to them up there. But God has a way to see it, that even the sins we commit down here that we think nobody sees, God lets somebody find out about it. But in the book of Numbers, Moses would later tell the people, he says, your sin will find you out. If you sin, be sure that your sin will find you out. The Lord makes it that what we sow is going to come back. It may not come back for a while, just like you plant a seed. It takes a while before it brings up the bitter fruit. But it's going to come back, and Moses is finding out this lesson right here. Moses is going to learn a lot from this. But this thing was known. And Moses feared, and he said, surely this thing is known. You be sure your sin is going to find you out. Moses learned this lesson here real quickly. See, Moses, what he's doing here, the mistake he's making, is I think Moses is understanding that God wants to deliver his people. And I think even he had an understanding in his heart that God may even use me to deliver the people. As a matter of fact, he might have thought, who would be in a better position to deliver the people than I? I mean, after all, most of them right now are just slaves out there. And they're being hoarded around and pushed around. And I'm a prince of Egypt. And I'm living in the palace. And if anyone's ever going to have the ability to deliver these people, I will. And so I think what happened to Moses is he's attempting to deliver people by his own power and by his own devices. And of course, what's happened, first off, is verse 14. The people rejected him. The Jewish man said to him, who made thee a prince and a judge over us? They weren't ready to receive him as such. And why is that? Because God was not ready to use Moses. The timing was wrong. Here's the thing. If, again, we're looking at one of God's gifted children. God has certain children that he gifts, some to be pastors, some to be teachers, some to be evangelists. And this is not a calling that everyone gets. It's not a gift to everyone. Everyone has different gifts. But whatever your gift may be, if you sense that God's given a gift to you, sometimes we go get so excited to use it, we get ahead of God. And I'll tell you, if you attempt to exercise your gift before God's ready to have you use your gift, you will find the very people that you think that would respond to your gift rebelling against it. Because God hasn't placed in their hearts, the time's not right. And Moses was ahead of God here. Moses got ahead of God. And you're going to see there's going to be a long delay because God needs to work with Moses a little bit more. He's not quite ready. Do you know why that is? Because the Pharaoh's palace. He was a prince in a palace. He had studied all the ways of the world. Turn to Acts chapter 7. And God's got to show him something. And this is a good lesson for Christians to learn, and I'll tell you why in a moment. But let me show you in Acts chapter 7. Turn to Acts chapter 7. Stephen is recounting the history of Israel. And in here he talks about Moses. He talked about what a child he was when he grew up, an exceeding fair child, nourished up in his father's house. Verse 21. And when he was cast out, 7:21, Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him for her own son, and Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. Now, I pulled a book off the library shelf at home, encyclopedia, and I started studying about ancient Egypt, and I showed you a book on Egyptology that I had. Now, the Egyptians were a great civilization with a lot of knowledge. We tend to think we're bright now, but the truth is people were smarter back then than today. And maybe not technologically, but they were a lot closer to God in terms of time, going back to the garden. And they were also closer to God in terms of God had created Adam, and the corruption in the genetic nature has now gone, 7,000 years, and it's a mess. But back further, there wasn't so much corruption in the genetics, and the brains worked better, and they did some great things. Studying in Egypt, they had great Egyptian schools. They had schools of astronomy. They had schools of chemistry. They did some of the first paints ever invented were invented by the Egyptians. Great paints, and you go over there and you study the ruins, and there are bright paints there that we can't reproduce today. They were able to take oils of liquid and chemical pigments, compounds from metals that they had gotten from mining. They started mining. They mined copper. They mined tin. They mined gold, granite, limestone, amethyst, beryl, malachite, turquoise. They were big in manufacturing. This was a very knowledgeable civilization. Again, we go there today, and we see some of the structures that have held up to millennia of all kinds of harsh weather. And if you don't think that's great, just take a look at the roads in Buffalo after one winter. I mean, these are some incredible people that did some incredible building back then. What else did it say? The chemistry, the embalming that they did, we can't reproduce that today. Manufacturing and pottery, they had coppersmiths, they had jewelry. They even had, they would take the papyrus plant and they would make paper and they would write things out. And there's books that they have, the Book of the Dead and things like this. Glass and glazing, they invented it. Engineering with the pyramids, the mathematics they had. They go through those pyramids and they look at some of the portals, how they aim for the stars, and the precision is tremendous. Language, they had a language with 700 characters. These were very bright people, and Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. A Hebrew boy, Jewish boys are very bright. God gifts the Jewish people well. And so this man learns all these things, and here's where he is. He's in a position where he's grown up inside the palace, and he has access to power, and he also has mental ability and all the skills and the language ability to be a great leader. And God wanted to show him that's not what's needed. Because what I don't need so much is the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of the Egyptians, but what I need you to be wise in is a greater knowledge of me and learning to serve me. Now let me put a modern application on it. So many times, and I don't know what you like, but you'll watch TV, or you read newspapers, or you read a magazine article, and you think, if only such and such would get saved. He's in such a position, and he's so well known, and he knows such and such, whatever it is he may know, I don't know, maybe, you know, great movie star, great director, great mathematician, a great scholar at a university. You think, boy, if that guy ever got saved, what that guy could do for God, and what God paints a picture is he could do nothing for me. That's what he can do for me. Zilch. Okay? Because Moses was that guy, and he couldn't do anything for God in his worldly wisdom. Because the wisdom of the world doesn't work anything in the kingdom of God. Paul says it's dung. That's what Paul said. He counts it as dung. It's worthless in God's sight. What's precious in God's sight is a knowledge of God, a will to bow the knee to God and to let God work in your life. And then he can take the wise of the world and confound them with what appears to be foolish. That's why he chose the gospel to be carried about by ordinary people like you and me. I mean, just ordinary folks to take the gospel person to person. That's the wisdom of God which confounds the wisdom of the world. And the wisdom of the world can add nothing to the gospel. Matter of fact, it only messes it up with great swelling words because it's a simple gospel. It's a plain gospel. You must be born again. Moses needed to learn this. As a matter of fact, Moses spent 40 years being raised in the home of the Pharaoh. Well, he was 40 years old at this point, maybe 33 years, or however long he had been there. But he's 40 years old now, and you know what? God's going to take him because of this, going back to where we were. So Moses, attempting to use his own wisdom and using vengeance in the way he sees the Pharaoh use it and the judges use it, finds out this is not the way God works. Verse 15, now when the Pharaoh heard this thing, he sought to slay Moses. Why? Because Moses had just killed one of his guards. And now he says, now I'm going to exercise that death penalty, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth with you, because you're just a Hebrew kid. I don't care if my daughter likes you. You killed one of my best guards. He's going to slay him. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian. And you're going to find out he's going to spend 40 years. Because God's going to take a long time to get him to unlearn all the worldly ways that he had caught up with. The knowledge and the wisdom we have in the world is not going to add anything to God's gospel. It's the simplicity of Christ. And God's going to have to work in your life and my life where we learn to put aside our worldly wisdom. And we no longer present the gospel like an Oreo cookie, where the gospel's in the inside and we put all our worldly wisdom around it. But we peel off that top of it and just give them the plain gospel. That's what people need, the simplicity of Christ. And Moses is going to have to learn this. And I hope we Christians can learn this too. It's not our worldly wisdom. By the way, I just want to tell you something. I was kind of sort of learning this when I was going through med school. You know, when I was going through med school, they were teaching us all these great big words, these medical words. And I had a book on medical terminology, and I'm studying it all the time. And I'm filling my head full of medical words that are describing things I already know, like a bruise and a cut. I mean, I knew all the simple words, and I had to learn all the big fancy words for them. And then I started talking to patients, you know, the first few years, and I would use the big words, and they were always confused. And I said, this isn't helping anybody. And I'd go back to speaking them to them simply. Like even today, if I'm going to give an anesthetic to somebody, I say, hi, I'm going to give you some medicine to sleep. Is that simple enough? Instead of administering an anesthetic with such and such, how about I'm just going to give you some medicine to sleep. You're going to take a little nap, and the doctor's going to work, and when you wake up, we'll be all done. That's how I talk. People like things plain and simple. That's how God wants his gospel, plain and simple. He doesn't want big fancy words, plain and simple. We need to learn that as Christians. Take our worldly wisdom, put it aside, get to know God the best we can. Moses is going to learn this. Get to know God the best he can. Take him 40 years in the desert, and then he's going to be ready to be God's prophet. If God has given you a gift, don't waste a lot of time with worldly education. Spend as much time as you can loving your Savior, getting close to him in Bible reading and prayer and fellowship with the saints, and that's how God will prepare you to do the work that he has you to do. And so Moses has to learn this lesson. So now, after this initial error and failure and rejection, his own people rejected him. God's people are not going to accept, well, they shouldn't accept worldly wisdom. They should be thrilled to hear the gospel. Okay? And I found that people that love the Lord do hearken to the word of God. And when I talk about other things, they're not interested. And that's what our fellowship's all about, is the Word of God. So he finds this rejection. So now, verses 16 through 25, there has to be a long delay as God prepares him. So he goes to Midian, and he sits down by a well. Verse 16, now the priest Midian had seven daughters. And they came and they drew water and they filled the troughs to water their father's flock. And the shepherds came and drove them away. In other words, they were bigger and stronger. And they said, you girls, wait, let me take care of ours first. And so they always had to wait. So one day the girls are coming to draw water and the shepherds are driving them away. Verse 17, but Moses stood up and helped them, helped the daughters, and watered their flock. And when they came to Reuel, their father, he said, how is it that ye are come so soon today? I mean, I'm used to waiting till the end of the day when the shepherds drive you away. They said, well, an Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and also drew water enough for us and watered the flock. And he said unto his daughters, well, where is he and where is he? And why is it that you have left the man? Call him that he may eat bread. And so they went and got him, verse 21, and Moses was content to dwell with the man. And he, the man, gave Moses Zipporah, his daughter, and she bare him a son. And he called his name Gershon, for he said, I have been a stranger in a strange land. So it's a long time when he's going to be there. Verse 23, and it came to pass in process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage, and they cried, and the cry came up unto God by reason of bondage. And God heard their groanings, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob, and God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. Now, Moses is going to enter a second phase in his life. If you look at the life of Moses, it's divided into three phases, each one of 40 years. He's going to spend 40 years over there in Egypt under the Pharaoh. He's going to spend 40 years on the backside of the desert of Midian with Zipporah and Reuel. And then God's going to finally say, you're ready now to be my prophet. And he's going to spend 40 years leading the children of Israel. So God's going to work in three phases with him. God works in threes a lot. We see the fingerprints of our Lord and Savior and his Father and the Spirit. And so we see this. Now, let me just go back to where we are. A priest of Midian. The first thing I want you to notice, verse 16, this man was a priest. He was a priest of Midian. What does that mean? Not very much. Midian means contention. Now, what God wants to show you, and we want to get across to you over and again, God records truths in the Bible for us to see. People are religious. So the Midianites had their own religion, and they had their own priests. It would be similar to what you see back in Genesis, where there were priests of different areas. There are always going to be priests out there of different religions in the world. Man is incurably religious. Man has a need deep down inside to try and know God. The problem is he doesn't want to get to know God God's way. He wants to get to know God his own way. And so he invents his own religion. So this man is a priest of a religion out there. Okay? A heathen religion. And he's going to get the opportunity to come and know Moses. And Moses is going to teach him some things about the real God, the true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so this man's going to learn something. Now, you're going to see some priests out there every so often. And I hope you and I can be like Moses and tell them about the true God, like it's described in 1 John chapter 5. The Lord Jesus Christ and the Father, this is the true God. And that, and this man is going to get a blessing by Moses being in his house, in the house of contention, a priest of contention. Some peace is going to come because Moses is there. He's going to do good unto God's prophet, and God's going to return good unto him. Like he said to Abraham, them that bless thee, I will bless. And this house is going to be blessed because of the presence of Moses in there. When Jesus sent his disciples out, he said, whatsoever house ye enter into, if they receive you, let your blessing and your peace rest upon that house. We're always going out with the good news of God's gospel. When people receive us, then we let that blessing and peace abide there and teach them whatever we can. This priest of Midian, smart guy, he let Moses stay, and he's going to learn some good things from him. He gives him Moses, his daughter, to be his wife, as Zipporah. I have it written there, and I can't even read it because I don't have my glasses on. She's an Ethiopian girl. It's an interracial marriage. We learn that she's Ethiopian in the book of Numbers, chapter 12. Numbers, chapter 12. I'm glad this is here in the scriptures, Numbers chapter 12, verse 1. Miriam and Aaron spake against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. So Zipporah is Ethiopian. The Midianites were, they, Numbers chapter 12, verse 1, that was reference, Numbers 12, 1. The Midianites were a nomadic breed, and they would intermarry. And if people came by, they'd intermarry with them. And you know what? God's saying, I don't have any problem with that. I don't have any problem with interracial marriages. God has no problem. God does not look upon the color of the skin. God looks upon the color of the heart. That's what he looks upon. I would imagine that by the time that Moses married this girl, he had converted that entire family. They had all come to faith and knowledge in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. See, God doesn't worry about who you marry in terms of skin color. God wants you to marry the right person in terms of their heart color. That their hearts, which were once scarlet and crimson, now are white as snow because they've received Jesus Christ. God does not want us to have a marriage where we're unequally yoked with someone that doesn't know Jesus Christ as their Savior. That's the most important thing. It's the heart that matters. So this is put right here in the scriptures for us so that we don't, because unfortunately this is a sad thing that's happened. Christianity has taken some knocks out there for a lot of things. Some things they're guilty of, some things they're not guilty of. Okay, Christianity's taken a lot of knocks for the Crusades that went on in the Middle Ages. Christianity didn't do the Crusades. Those were Roman Catholics, okay? Now, people think Roman Catholics are Christians, but as an ex-Roman Catholic, a former Roman Catholic, someone who you know, grew up in the Roman Catholic faith, I was never Christian until I took Jesus Christ as my Savior at 39 years old. I did a lot of things as a Roman Catholic I wouldn't think of doing as a Christian. I didn't have the Holy Spirit when I was a Roman Catholic. I have the Holy Spirit now as a Christian. My conscience works again now as a Christian. I have a Bible to guide me as a Christian. As a Roman Catholic, I might have killed someone. Okay. And I'm just telling you, you know, you get mad, you might do something like that. Who knows what you'll do? You might, you know, somebody kills one of your kids, you might get crazy enough, you take a gun and you kill them. As a Christian, even if they killed my wife and my kids, I can't, by the word of the Lord, do it as a Christian. I can't take vengeance. Vengeance is the Lord's. The most I could hope to do would be ask the police to come and take them and have a trial, and that's it. As a Christian, so Christianity's taken a lot of knocks over the years. Many things were done under the name of Christianity that weren't Christians. I'm sorry for that, and they shouldn't have taken those knocks. Here, though, we've taken some knocks because of some bad teaching in some Christian churches about interracial marriage. Down in the South, there are some preachers that are somewhat bigoted that use this Bible and claim that blacks cannot marry whites and Asians can't marry Europeans and all these crazy kinds of things. And this is not in the scriptures, because right here, God's prophet Moses married this Ethiopian woman and God has no problems with it. You saw maybe some of the folks had problems with it in Numbers chapter 12, and we'll read about that, because sometimes people can't see as God sees, but God looks on the heart. And so I'm glad this is recorded here. And if you've never been exposed to some of those bad teachings, praise the Lord. And if you had, I hope this will help clear it up for you. Okay? God looks on the heart. And Moses married someone that loved the Lord. He won this girl to the Lord. He won their family to the Lord. So that's good. But there's a delay going on. Moses now is out there in the desert. Moses is working. He's doing shepherding work for this family. He's being diligent in his work. And while this is going on in verse 23, while this delay is occurring and Moses is out there, a stranger in a strange land, and he's having his first baby, and then they're going to have a second baby later on, it comes to pass that the king of Egypt dies, that Pharaoh dies, that Assyrian Pharaoh dies. But the children of Israel are still sighing by reason of the bondage, because once one Pharaoh had figured out that we could use these folks as slaves, then the other Pharaoh said, you know, we got a good deal here. Let's continue to use them. And the people continued to cry. Now, here's the thing they did right. They cried unto God. Their cry came up unto God. It's unto the Lord where we need to take our complaints, where we need to cry unto. To go to anyone else is wasting your time. You know, go to customer service or wherever you're going to. I mean, I understand that. But when it comes to real problems, you need to go to God. Even to go to the priest of Midian wouldn't have been right. You need to go to God. You don't come to your pastor, you don't come to your priest, you want to go to God. Now, eventually we sit down and counsel together, but you go to God. You want to go to God. Now, this is why it ends with this. God heard their groanings. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God is a covenant-keeping God. And when God makes a covenant, he will not break it. And he had promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that he would deliver those people out of that land. And he had promised he would bring them to another land that flowed with milk and honey. And he's going to do it. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. Now, this can confuse some people, because it says that God is no respecter of persons. But God right now, what God is not respecting is them as people. He's respecting what they're doing. He's respecting their prayers coming to him. God is not a respecter of persons. Meaning this, if you're a Jew, and you think because you're a Jew you're all right with God, you're sadly mistaken. God's not a respecter of persons. That would make him a respecter of persons. If you have parents that are born-again Christians, and you think you're okay with God because mommy and daddy are born-again Christians, you're making a mistake, because that would make God a respecter of persons. God is no respecter of persons, but God does have respect to your prayer life when you come to him in spirit and truth. And that's what these people were doing. He had respect unto them because they were groaning and they were crying unto him. And that God has respect for. Let me see. Go to Leviticus chapter 26. Leviticus chapter 26. We're just about coming to the end of tonight's teaching. We may have to do more next week on this. Leviticus chapter 26. The Lord is teaching his people through the tribe of Levi. And he says in verse 3, if ye walk in my statutes, and keep my commandments, and do them, verse 9, for I will have respect unto you, and make you fruitful, and multiply you, and establish my covenant with you. You see, God, in his graciousness, has revealed himself unto us. We wouldn't know anything about him if he didn't reveal himself unto us. And he reveals himself through his statutes and his commandments. Now, in the New Testament, we know what the commandment is. The commandment is that you're supposed to believe on his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, God has no respect on any person on this planet in a plus or minus level. But if any person on this planet will come to Jesus Christ, then he says, I will have respect unto you. Plus or no matter where you are, no matter what person you are. Whether you're a Jew, the son of a born-again Christian, or whether you're an Australian Aborigine, it doesn't matter. If you'll come God's way, God will have respect. If you'll follow God's word and you'll pray to him according to his word, God will have respect. He's not respecting you as a person. He's respecting the fact that you've taken his way. That's what's happening. Does that make sense? Okay. Nobody can march up into God's presence and say, look, I got a pass because I'm such and such a person. I don't have respect unto persons. But anyone can come on their knees to God and say, I'm coming through your son, Jesus Christ, because I've heard that's what you'd have me to do, and I'm a sinner. Be merciful to me, a sinner. God will have respect unto that person coming that way. Then the relationship is entered into. That's what the children of Israel were doing. They were crying unto God based on the remembrances of the covenant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And when they started doing that, God remembered his covenant and said, now I'm going to move on their behalf. And God won't move in your life until you come to him his way through Jesus Christ. If you ask anything in my name, Jesus said, I will do it. He will, but you have to ask in his name. That's what you have to do. Any questions? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the pictures that you put here in the scriptures. Thank you for showing us that Moses, a man who was gifted from a worldly standpoint with material wealth and a position and opportunity and prestige and education, Lord, even that was not sufficient in thy sight. Lord, that gives us hope because none of us were raised as Moses was. Lord, we're just pilgrims and strangers, Lord, but if we come to you and we cry to you in the name of Jesus, then you can use us to be your prophets to the world. Lord, help us to put aside all the worldly trappings and cry out to you. Fill us with your spirit and help us to go out as Moses and deliver people that are in bondage. Even this week, I pray in Jesus' name, amen.